Guys, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter, third chapter. We're going to continue to work through the books of 1 and 2 Peter here. Thankful to be with the saints here in Lima. Thankful for the work. Really thankful for Jeremy's Sunday school hour this afternoon. Appreciated those thoughts. It is so important that we keep a global perspective, really important that our worldview, our Christian worldview, informs the rest of the way that we see things. It's the reason why it's a paradigm or it's a worldview, and that's really about what repentance is about seeing things from God's perspective. And so we have a natural man, we have that natural perspective, and that is what comes naturally. That's what comes easily. But the Lord is working with us to help us to see things from His perspective, to see things from His worldview, His paradigm, to take His glasses and to see the world with it. And so really appreciated that. I thought that was really tremendous. I thought it was I don't think we got that recorded, which is a shame. Really appreciated those thoughts. Appreciated Andy being up in Wauseon for the lock-in this past weekend. It was a tremendous time. I think we had 29 kids and had probably four kids maybe from Greenford. They're Christ Church of the Mahoning Valley. They want you to know that, okay? Got to keep up with the new name, okay? Christ Church of the Mahoning Valley. And then, you know, a couple here from Lima, and then one from Bellevue, and then the rest were from Wauseon. Really thankful for that, though. Good teamwork, those sorts of things. So that was a real positive. Really thankful to have Ben here with us. Appreciated his thoughts around the table. It's really helpful when you can speak from a first-person perspective, and I appreciate his willingness and openness to, like, let's just go with what the Bible says, but then humility to change perspectives when the Bible isn't the perspective of the Bible isn't what I thought it was or isn't what, you know, I've been taught. And that's really where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us, right? Is am I willing to conform my thoughts to the Scriptures' thoughts? And so appreciate that about Ben. And if you don't know Ben well, I'd encourage you to get to know him a little bit here. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 is what we're working on. We're just, instead of reading it off the top, I'm just going to read it kind of verse by verse here. We're going to start with the first two verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that your name would be given glory. I pray that I would encourage the saints. I'm thankful for your word. I just pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped to do the work of service. I'm just really thankful for the opportunity to be kingdom workers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So verses 1 and 2 here, stirring you up by way of reminder. And we all need this. This is a common topic, right? Don't drift away from what the Scriptures have to say. Being stirred up by way of reminder. And the Lord gives us these reminders because He knows that we need them. Even the Lord's Supper table, what's He say? I mean, we have it. A lot of them say just that. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. He knows that we need reminders. And He's happy to give us those reminders. And so here, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's writing, hey, stir you up by way of reminder. But specifically what I'd like to focus in on is the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of Jesus given by the apostles. Couple things. Number one, notice that the emphasis is on what the holy prophets and the apostles have to say, right? We would call that maybe the apostles' doctrine, right? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the New Testament teaching. But the other thing that I want us to notice is that it's interesting the phraseology here, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice that the Lord is the Savior. I'm not talking about that, but notice that. Okay, spoken by your apostles, the commandment. And if you paid attention in verse 21 of chapter 2, what's it say? Then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment. Singular. Commandment. And I've talked a lot recently here, even in Wauseon some, about the New Testament is not a list of new commandments that replaced the old commandments. It's not a separate list of do and do nots that replaced the old list of do and do nots. It's a completely different system. Why is commandment used here? Well, I think that there's a reason why it's singular. I think that it's referring to the entire system. I think that this is another synonym for what we might call the faith of Christ, or what we might call the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ there in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that's referring to the entire system, the entire new covenant system according to the law of liberty. I think that we're going the exact same direction here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. And then in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. It's not some specific command. It's the entire system. It's the entire system of thought that is communicated through whom? Through the apostles and through the holy prophets. That system of thinking is what we are to remember. That system of thinking is what we are to adhere to. And so the scripture is one complete unit, ultimately revealing the plan of God for those of us under the new covenant. It's the commandment. There is a system of thought, a system of faith that is ultimately one complete unit that is being transmitted from the apostles and the holy prophets to the church. Right? And it's the system in which we exist as new creations in Christ. There's a lot of different names for it. Again, the faith of Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the law of liberty. Right? These are all names, but another name for it would be the holy commandment, the system in which we live, the system in which we exist as new creations in Christ, as those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth, and whose service is then continual because our worship is ongoing in the inner man. And so what is the outgrowth of that? Well, a following of, looking just like Jesus, right? The way that Romans would communicate that, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then what do verses 3 and 4 there in Romans chapter 8, what do they talk about? Well, let's turn there for just a moment. I don't want to misquote it. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We know that the righteous requirement of the law is keeping it perfectly. Righteous requirement of the law is perfection, right? And so we're not going to be perfect by focusing on perfection. We're not going to be perfect by focusing on sin or even sinlessness. But rather, when we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, the outcome is that we happen to also fulfill the requirement of the law. We're focused on Jesus and glory. We're focused on making our shots count for Him with the time that we have. The consequence of that is that we happen not to sin. And so it's being focused on Christ and glory and living in the freedom that His system affords to us that is really life-giving. Because we can know that as our inner man is bowed down before the presence of the Lord, that our worship is acceptable. We know it because He's communicated that to us. And there's not a pressure on our performance that, you know, hopefully I've done it with enough sincerity and enthusiasm to be pleasing to God. Because here's the thing. What's enough? What's enough? And then it's dependent upon you and not upon God, right? And so the Lord, thankfully, has freed us from that kind of a system to actually be able to love Him and to serve Him as a cheerful giver. Okay, so let's move on to verses 3 and 4 here in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, "What is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Notice that the scripture here makes a prediction of what's called uniformitarianism. Okay, and the idea of uniformitarianism is everything is just as it was. Maybe said another way, that the present is key to the past. And so basically what we can do is just we can wind the clock back and everything is the way that it is today. That's the way that it always has been. And if you want to know about the past, just look at the present. Okay? And this is the idea of uniformitarianism, and there's a reason why many people like uniformitarianism, and that's because it precludes the supernatural. Okay? It says there is no worldwide flood. It says there is no creation at the beginning. And there are mockers who, in their mocking, says that all will continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's the way that it has been, and that's the way that it will be. And that very much exists today. Uniformitarian thought is very prevalent. Now, it's interesting within the evolutionary world, old earth evolution. You know, there's different forms of evolution. There's just your straight up atheists. There's your old earthers, etc. The Bible's pretty clear that God created the world in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. And this all happened, you know, around 6,500 years or so ago. Okay, the Bible's really clear about those things. But that's going to mean that there is a supernatural God who ultimately is the authority, and each and every person is going to be accountable. People don't like that. And so because people don't like that, they have to come up with some sort of internal justification why they get to be their own boss. Okay? And really, you got to understand that when we're talking about issues of science, when we're talking about issues of morality, even when we're talking about issues of politics, it's all religious. Okay, it's all religious. And you should be especially skeptical of those who say that it's not religious. Because humanism, secular humanism, is the religion of the state. Okay? And so there are always religious implications. And what's going on is that these mockers are looking for excuses to follow after their own lusts. Now, it's interesting from an evolutionary perspective because there is, you know, there are evolutionists who talk very much about uniformitarianism, and they talk very much about how there are these small changes over time and so on and so forth. I found the following from a guy by the name of Trevor Major. I think I grabbed this from Apologetics Press. And it says the following. I'll just read it to you and kind of maybe explain it a little bit at the end. But the main problem with allowing rapid, large-scale change in biological evolution is that it is only an interpretation of the fossil record. Orthodox Darwinists believe they have a mechanism, natural selection acting on mutations. But when they go looking for gradual, steady change in the fossil record, they find gaps between species and species stability. The punctuationists see the same contrary data and conclude that evolution over the long term has proceeded in leaps and bounds, separated by long periods of time of very little change at all. Hence, one version has a partial mechanism and little evidence, while the other has observational support but no particular mechanism. The sum total of the argument for macroevolution is very nearly zero. So if you kind of sort through that a little bit, with biological evolution, you know, there's this claim that there's natural selection that's working through mutations to produce different species, and this happens piece by piece, part by part, over a long period of time. The problem with that, that maybe isn't addressed as much in that little quotation, but the problem with that is that they've been looking for decades and decades and decades, and they can't find a single positive mutation. They can't find it. They claim to have found one or two. I would encourage you guys to look those up. It has to do with fruit flies, and it has to do with fruit flies particularly being immune to malaria, but having sickle cell anemia. And so it's really pretty silly. These are not positive mutations. And that's the best that they have after decades and decades and decades of looking through for it through thousands and thousands and thousands of species. They can't find any positive mutations. Almost always the mutations are negative or neutral at best. And so there is no mechanism, but they're committed to this idea of mechanism, a biological mechanism for change over time, because they don't have a better explanation than, you know, amoeba to ant or, you know, monkey to man. So there has to be some mechanism to get from one to the other, right? Now, what this article is saying is that there are evolutionists that are punctuationists, and they see that from the fossil record, because the fossil record does not communicate, you know, slow changes all over time. It's these layers, right? And this complexity in the way that they're interpreting the fossil record, which is actually perfectly consistent with what you would expect with a worldwide flood, okay? Because you actually have these more and more complex animals, so to speak, that are being buried, okay, in different layers. That's one of the reasons why you find, I think, and I'm so far away from an expert on this, but it was one of the reasons why I think you find so many dinosaur fossils in a place like, I think it's called Hell's Creek in Montana, and kind of the eastern Montana and western Dakota area. You find a tremendous amount of dinosaur fossils in those places, because I think they had the capability of being able to run from this flood, okay, and they were getting to the highest ground possible at that time. So that's why you have essentially a dinosaur graveyard right there, because your more complex animals have the ability to be able to escape to a better degree. And, you know, they all died from the flood. And so the flood explains those things in a way that actually makes sense. But evolution has to deal with the same set of facts. And so they were like, well, there's these punctuations where there's no change over time, and then all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of change. Well, that doesn't fit with their biological theory, but it does fit from a geological perspective, But then geologically, there's no reason why you would have no change and then a bunch of change. So he's essentially saying it all crumples in on itself, right? And the way that the scripture would say, okay, is verses 3 and 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But all does not continue just as it was environmentally, biologically, or geologically. No, there was a supernatural creation. There is a destruction of the present world by water through the flood, and there will be a destruction of this present world by fire at the Lord's second coming. Also, notice that there's an inference here as well that the destruction of the world at the flood, that tells you that there were major changes that took place at the flood as well. Okay, that present world was destroyed. And so, again, you have to account for those things as well. But what's the overall communication? There was a beginning and there will be an end. There was a beginning and there will be an end. There's this thread, and I mentioned this previously, there's this thread going through 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3, is that this can be a great encouragement to you, or it can be a call to repentance. You decide, right? If you're a false teacher, or if you are a false prophet, right? Or if you're outside of Christ, you know, taking a look at chapters 2 and 3, man, repent. That's the encouragement, repent. Or, you know, it can also let you know, hey, this is what you're supposed to be looking at for people who look like false teachers, false prophets, those sorts of things. This is what they look like. This is what they look like throughout history. This is what they look like today. Here are some identifiers. So it's repentance and a warning. But also there's encouragement that it's going to let you know, okay, God sees and there will be judgment. There will be judgment. So sometimes it looks like all the unrighteous get away with it all the time. You don't got to worry about that. The Lord will take care of it at judgment. The second thing along those lines is there's a lot of comfort and peace in knowing how things are going to go down. You know, the Lord is going to give that to us so that we don't have to guess, and that we can know what it's going to look like at his second coming. He does the same thing for those of us, for those who will pass away prior to his second coming. And he's also letting us know how it's going to look at his second coming. He wants us to know. He wants us to know because, you know, a lot of times there's a fear of the unknown. There is a huge difference for me. The very first time I ever went on a roller coaster, and when I go on roller coasters now, I know what to expect. There's a difference, right? As a veteran roller coaster rider, right, there is a difference for me when I went on all the other roller coasters, and one of the most terrifying roller coasters that I ever went on was a roller coaster called Leap the Dips. It had a 15-foot lift hill, but it was the oldest roller coaster in North America, okay? And it was a side friction roller coaster. It was created in like 1903 or something like that, and there wasn't a seatbelt, okay? And that roller coaster was terrifying to me. It was a 15-foot drop, and it was absolutely terrifying because I didn't have any idea what to expect. Enjoyed it. I was going to do it anyway. I mean, I love the thrill. But knowing what to expect really helps us to prepare. The Lord wants us to know what to expect. He wants us to know what to expect after we pass away. He wants us to know what to expect if we're alive and remain at his second coming. So, given us some information there, let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to take a look at Matthew 24. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. I've got Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39 on the board. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. If you want to turn back there to Matthew 24, I'm going to pick up a little bit more of that. Matthew 24. Your transition verse happens in verse 35, okay? You might need to know this as you're working with people in your own personal study. Some of it can be confusing. You have to work through it. Even a little bit earlier than verse 35, Jesus has to refer to the second coming to make a comparison. But your transition verse really happens in verse 35. Because up to verse 35, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? And particularly the temple. Okay, and he's answering the apostles' questions that they were asking him about not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He said, they say, when will these things be? So Jesus answers that question, but they ask him another question. They say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He starts to answer that one from like verse 35 on down through the end of the chapter. Because he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day, now talking about the second coming, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. We read these next two verses. And then at the end of that, he says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Verse 40, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, if I say DC Talk, do you guys know? Have you guys heard of DC Talk? Do I get some nods here? DC, they had a song, Wish We'd All Been Ready, right? And it's a rapture premillennial song. And they're talking, two men were walking up a hill. You know, one was taken, one was left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will take and one will left. I wish we'd all been ready. And it's a premillennial song. And it's interesting because, you know, premillennialism as a whole, and that song included, they get it exactly wrong. They get it exactly wrong. Yeah, one will be taken and one will be left. You want to be the one left. You don't want to be the one taken. Their idea is that there's some sort of rapture, which in and of itself isn't biblical, but there's some sort of rapture and that you want to be the one taken. That's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is that you want to be the one left. Consistently in Scripture, the unrighteous are taken first. The unrighteous are destroyed first. Just like in the days of Noah, who was it that was destroyed first? The unrighteous. And the righteous were saved. The unrighteous were left, right? The parable of the tares of the field, what happens first? The tares were burned first, right? Then the kingdom. Okay, you know, the catch of fish, again, the unrighteous, it's consistent over and over and over. So actually what this is communicating to you is an order of operations that's going to take place at the second coming. And by the way, this whole order of operations is what the Scripture calls a day and an hour. So yeah, you've got the unrighteous taken. And then just I'm not particularly preaching on this, but the first thing that's going to happen is you've got the unrighteous that are taken. Then the second thing is you have the righteous who have died in the Lord previously. Jesus comes in the air, right? Also, the Scripture never makes any indication that he touches down. It says we will meet him in the air. So throw out any sort of, you know, thousand-year millennial kingdom. Reason number 1,000 to do that. Okay, but we meet him in the air. But it looks like those who have passed away in Christ, that's when they get their resurrection bodies. Seems like that's why they're coming back with him. You have the angels coming back with the Lord in the air, and you have the saints that are coming back with the Lord in the air, and it looks like to get their permanent resurrection bodies. They're the second ones. And then we who are alive and remain in Christ, we go with them. But this is all happening like this. Right? But it's just giving us an order of operations to communicate to us, A, the importance of knowing what's going to happen, but B, should we be alive at his second coming, we're not freaking out when we're the ones left. We haven't been deceived by the DC Talk song. I like DC Talk, but I don't know. Are you allowed to say that anymore? Maybe I. Anyway, if you know, you know. But that's where you don't want to be deceived. You don't want to be deceived. You want to know what the scriptures have to say. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and then let's finish up 7 through 9. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Notice that it communicates here by the word of God. By the word of God. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Okay? God's word is so important. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The scripture will not be broken. Right? The word of God is of tremendous importance. God says it and it happens. And what's the communication here? By God's word, he created it all. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What did he do? He said it. By the word of God, we had the creation. And guess what? By the word of God, we will have the earth's destruction. By his word. By the word of God. Then God said. And just as God said, let there be light, and just as God created this earth is temporary in nature. Okay? And when God says it's time for it to burn, it'll burn. There's you treat something different that is disposable versus something that's permanent. And guess what, guys? This earth is disposable. Okay? And there's a new heavens and a new earth that are permanent. Okay? And so the earth was formed out of water and by water. The Lord destroyed the world before through the flood by water. And he will destroy the world through fire. All does not continue just as it was since the beginning of creation. There was a beginning some 6,500 years ago. There was a major worldwide flood that changed what this world really looks like. And there will be a time where it all goes up in a big bonfire. All will not continue just as it is right now. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. This is happening on the day of judgment. Kept for the day of judgment, the way that the scripture says it. Also, notice this, they willfully forget, is the ASV rendering of that. See that the way that in verse 5 there, what it says, it escapes their notice. It could be rendered, this they willfully forget. It's not like, oh man, I never thought of that. That's not really what's going on. It's that there is an agenda from the mockers, okay, to make sure that God isn't an authority. Notice that the so-called academia and the so-called scientists, that they will entertain any idea whatsoever as long as it's not the God of the Bible. In fact, somebody like Richard Dawkins is just fine with something like intelligent design, as long as the intelligent designer was aliens, not the Bible, not the God of the Bible. He says just as much in an interview. He says, absolutely, this is religious. And he says, you know, there's a theory, it's something called like spermzodia or something, that actually I think the aliens could have seeded life on this planet. This is the intelligent Richard Dawkins, okay, that actually aliens could have seeded life on this planet that resulted in the macroevolutionary process by which we went from, you know, microbes to man here, but it could have been aliens.
What?
Could have been aliens. Oh, but those aliens would have had to have come about by some sort of evolutionary process as well. Well, where did those aliens come from? You know, and so, again, they'll entertain any idea whatsoever, but the accountability and authority of the God of the Bible, that's not an idea that they will entertain. Why? Because that's the most honest thing, or because that's what's fitting an agenda? But the Lord's will is for all of us to come to repentance. The Lord is like, hey, look, just because it's been a couple of thousand years for you guys, from his perspective, from the infinite God's perspective, it's a couple of days. And just like he created the world some 6,500 years ago, like, no problem, okay, judgment is coming. The infinite God loves finite man so much. Because he loves us so much, he communicates in ways that try to help us to understand. Just because from our perspective, 2,000 years feels like a long time, from the perspective of an infinite God, he's like, it's just a couple of days. The Lord hasn't forgotten, and his judgment is sure. Just as sure as it was when God told Noah that there's a flood coming, just that sure is that there is judgment day that is in our future. And so what's the encouragement from the scripture? God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Certainly this includes alien sinners. Well, not those aliens. Certainly this includes those who are outside of Christ. But the other thing that I'd like us to think about, and we need to get the gospel to them, but it includes those who have been immersed into Christ too, to make sure that we're seeing things from God's perspective continually. God isn't willing that any of those of us who have been baptized, who have been immersed into Christ, should perish either, but that we would see things from the proper perspective. I thought, I really appreciated, again, the Sunday school lesson, because there are times that we need to have paradigm shifts, aren't there? There are times that we need to see things differently than the way that we've always seen things. And we need to make sure that our perspective matches God's perspective. And we always want to have our focus on Jesus Christ. We want to keep our eyes fixed upon him. But there are times when we realize, guess what? My paradigm needs to shift here a little bit. My priority needs to change here. The way that I've always thought about things needs to become into conformity with him. I need to put on Christ every single day, as Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. Guess what? The Lord wants us to do that today. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now, today, is the day of salvation. That's what the Lord really wants from us. So he really isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are those who are still truth-seeking in the world. We want to get the gospel to them, and we want to make sure that our perspective is conformed to the one who said, "Let there be light."